Tonight's scripture reading will be taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 11. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us tonight. Hope you've had a good day and stayed dry. Had plenty of rain today, it seems like. But it's been a good day. We've already worship the Lord and have another privilege to do so, and I'm thankful for that. I am enjoying polishing the pulpit. I know that's rather an odd name for an event. It was originally developed just for preachers. Even at that, I don't think I would have chosen that name, but I like what they're doing down there. There are some really good speakers, people that have studied God's Word closely. And they're doing a great job sharing and challenging, and it's been good. And I also enjoy getting to see people that I have known in the past and sometimes meet people I've never met before, like Bob Oliver. Now, some of you may know immediately who I'm talking about because his father was once a preacher here. This is back in the early 1960s. I knew R.C. Oliver. He was a professor at Freed Hardeman when I was there. R.C. and Jean lived and worked here with this congregation for, 3 years? Four, Jean? Something like, yeah. And I got to meet Bob Oliver, who lives in Chattanooga. And he was talking about what pleasant memories he has of growing up in Johnson City. But things like that make me really glad to go to these kinds of events. And I hope one day you'll want to go there as well. I know a few of you have been, but it's just a great, great event, and I would urge you to think about going sometime. Lord willing, I'll go back again tomorrow morning and then come back Tuesday night, but it's been good, and I'm thankful for that. Also glad to have the new students back with us, as well as the returning students. One student I'd like for you to make an effort to meet has come all the way from Nigeria. Opeyemi, that's close, I guess. I know I'm not going to get it right, but he is here as a graduate student, and he just came to the United States just a few days ago, first time ever, and let's make sure he feels right at home, and we're going to really enjoy getting to know him. He was here Wednesday night. He was here this morning. And so I know he's going to be a great addition to the work here at Central. But we're glad all of you are here. Now, I hope you'll get your Bible, and let's turn together in the Word of God and look at these ideas that we've been following for the last few weeks. Entering into a marriage relationship. I realize I used this image not long ago, but let's think about it again. A person that gets married. Things need to change, probably, maybe not for everybody, but if this happens to be somebody that was known as a ladies' man, that needs to change, right? If the marriage is going to succeed. And if this fella happens to be the kind that used to go out with his friends in the evenings frequently through the week, that needs to change. If there is a tattoo on his arm with the name of a former love. Good luck. But something needs to change on that as well. But the idea is really very simple. You know, my circumstances have changed. Now let my life reflect the change in relationship. Well, what happens when a person becomes a Christian? Is there any change? Well, if you look at some lives, not much. Some people think, well, I've done what I had to do, and that's it. I can go back to living my life the way I always did. But that's not what Peter says. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage that was read to us a few moments ago, Peter talks about supplementing our faith with all of these virtues, these qualities. We call them the seven Christian virtues. But they're qualities that need to be in every Christian's life. And Peter goes on to say in this passage, if these are yours and if they are increasing. And the idea is it's a lifetime journey. It's not something we can say, well, okay, I've got that, that's done. No, it's something that we continually revisit. And we're always working on these qualities, always standing in front of the mirror of God's Word and asking, Lord, how am I doing? Where do I need to grow even more? We've looked at four of these virtues already. We've talked about knowledge. We've talked about virtue. We've talked about steadfastness. We've talked about self-control. Tonight, we come to the fifth in that list. And again, I don't think there's any particular reason why they're in this order. But the fifth in that list is godliness. And so let's ask tonight, what exactly does that mean? And what is the benefit of being godly if I do what Peter says? Well, first of all, let's talk about what that word means. What is the concept? If we only look at the English word, which that's not what we're going to do, we're going to look further into the Greek meaning. But if we were only looking at the English word, we would get an idea that maybe this is like some of the other words that have that L-Y ending, like manly. If you see a man and you say, that's a very manly man, we kind of know what that means, don't we? There's no hint of any question about his identity. He tries to be a macho kind of person, perhaps, and we understand that. And there are other words that we use in that way, like miserly. Somebody is miserly. They have the qualities of a miser, and therefore they don't spend their money. Well, if we look at it just from that level, that would give us a hint. A person that has godliness, well, they are like God. They're trying to be more like God every day. And that's not a bad way to look at it. But we want to delve a little deeper, and we want to understand what is the meaning in the original language, in the language in which Peter wrote, because sometimes that does make a difference. And let's look again at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 3 and then go through verse 7, and there's a reason for that, and maybe you'll catch it as we go. He says, beginning in verse 3, His, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You likely noticed that the word godliness appeared actually three times there in those few verses. One of those times, of course, he says, add to your faith godliness, and then to godliness, brotherly affection. But did you notice back in verse 3, he said, God's divine power has provided for us everything we need for life and godliness. And so this is obviously a very important idea because it's stated right at the beginning, and then it is repeated as he goes on into this discussion. The word godliness is translated from the Greek word eusebia. And it is a word that comes from a root, sebo. And sebo is a word that means to shrink back in fear or to reverence. Now think about this. There are some times in the Bible where individuals have been confronted by God or by the glorified Christ. And every time, I believe, they have the same reaction. They fall down to the ground on their face. They're trembling, maybe. They are overcome with awe. And there is a real fear that is there. Now, of course, God doesn't want us to relate to Him just through fear. I think most of us know that. But having that fear as we are encountered by God, that's pretty much a universal reaction that I see in the Word of God. And therefore, this idea of Eusebia, which is based on sebo, kind of helps us to understand. The word Eusebia is a word that means a fear of God which leads to a changed life. The life that we're living is now different because of that encounter. In his book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray wrote this very simple line, and yet I think it says a whole lot about what godliness is. He says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." In other words, that's the kernel. That's where it begins. And if we never come to really understand who God is, if we think of Him only as, well, He's a friend. He's somebody that has offered to help me now and then. He will give me gifts whenever I ask for them and sometimes when I don't. If that's all we see God as, we may never have that fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, as the Proverbs writer would say. But he says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. That's where it begins. And that's where we see, I can't continue the way I am. Kind of like Isaiah. When Isaiah was standing in the throne room of God, he saw the presence of God in a sense. And he said, woe is me, because I am unclean. And it took God, of course, to cleanse him from the sins that he had upon him at that time. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, go a chapter further, and you'll see a contrast there. This is on the opposite end of the spectrum. And there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Peter wrote this, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." And there the Greek word is eusebios, and it's kind of like the ah prefix often is. It negates what comes after that. And as we said, sebo means one who falls down in the presence of God, who recognizes God's lordship. This is somebody that doesn't. This is somebody that says, I'll take control of my life. I will do what I want to do. And he gives a specific example there of the people of Sodom. And they are, of course, kind of a proverb of wickedness and totally against what God had made man to be. And therefore, Peter says those are the ungodly. That helps us to understand the concept of godliness. And then if you go to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're going to see both of these concepts in the same passage, the idea of ungodliness and the idea of godliness. And notice here what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and it begins with something we all rejoice to hear. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And we do. We love that, don't we? We should. It means that God has been so gracious that He has said, I want people to be saved, and so He has appeared to bring that salvation to all of us. There is no exception, no particular kind of person. Everybody is welcome to it. But then he goes on in verse 12 and continues the thought. The grace of God has not just appeared, it also is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now look again there in verse 12. First of all, he says we have to renounce ungodliness. And again, it's that same word we talked about a moment ago. And then he says we are to live lives that are self-controlled, that are upright, that are godly. In other words, God says, I want there to be a difference in the way that you live, a way that I describe as godly, as Eusebia. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says of this word, Eusebia, which is godliness in our English translations, in Jude and 2 Peter, Christians are described as the righteous who live like Noah and Lot in the midst of Eusebus, that is the ungodliness, ungodly man. Here, Eusebia is seen as the Christian manner of life which keeps Christ's return constantly in view. That is, we know we are living a life that is headed for an appointment, the appointment to be judged. Christ is coming back one day, and we're going to be taken to judgment, and our lives will be judged by what we do. We know that, and therefore we live with that knowledge in mind. It affects the way that we live. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says Eusebia means piety, that is, conduct in relation to God. And again, it's because we now have come to kind of understand God, getting to know Him better all the time, but we know enough that we now understand He is God. We're not. He is the one who will judge us one day, and we need to live our lives the way He has shown us that we are to live them. And therefore, we could say godliness, as Peter mentions it here in 2 Peter chapter 1, is the lifestyle that results from our fear of God, a changed life. Maybe not drastically. For some people, it's not going to be a drastic change, but there will be a change of allegiance, a change of where everything begins, and that is with God Himself. Norman Hillier, in his commentary on this, says, putting loyalty to God above all else is a clumsy paraphrase, but it points us in the right direction. Putting loyalty to God above all else. And we could put it this way, I think. It's the old mindset of, what would Jesus do? Before I do anything, let me ask the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? It is a question that must be informed by God's revelation as much as possible. It must be informed by the principles we see illustrated in Christ's life. But we want to make sure that what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're doing is all influenced by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is the idea of godliness. Well, that brings us to the question, why is it so important? Why is it so important that we have godliness in our lives? There's a few scriptures here that we'll look at, and by the way, it's interesting that you don't really find godliness presented until the pastoral epistles of Paul, Timothy, Titus, and then Peter's letters. And not much beyond that, but the idea is still very important, as you're going to see. Let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And here, Paul makes some statements that ought to show us this is very important, very important. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, he tells Timothy. And you remember Timothy is a preacher. Paul has placed him in a particular location, has certain things he wants Timothy to do. And he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The word there for train is gymnazo. It is the word from which we get our gymnasium. Or gymnastics. It's the root for all of that. And it brings up the image of athletes who are in training. We've been watching athletes quite a bit these last couple of weeks, some of us. And we understand they have really been intensive in their training, some of them devoting their entire lives to getting ready for this moment on the world stage. And that's the idea that he's getting at there. We are to train ourselves for godliness. And that really puts it in perspective. It's not a casual thing. This is important. We're to devote ourselves to it. And then he goes on in verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way." Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul says it will affect so many things, and it will make our lives so much better in every way. And while the Bible doesn't tell us all of the ways in which it will help us, there are clues that we'll look at here in just a moment. But you see, it's important, and we who are Christians do ourselves a favor. We do ourselves a favor by focusing on being more and more godly as our lives go on. And therefore, we see from that alone, this is important. Let me get into a section now that I call, how godliness blesses our lives. Let's first of all go one chapter further in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And here's one particular benefit that will come by those who are godly in their lives. Paul is talking about supporting the widows in the churches. And he says this, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4. "Honor widows who are truly widows." And he'll go on to give several qualifications or parameters for accepting a widow into the role of those that will be supported. But then he says in verse 4, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." Very practical. Here is a woman that has been widowed, and that is going to cause a lot of hardships in that particular culture. There was no social program set up. There was no social security in place. Widows had to do whatever they had to do, and sometimes they would even starve to death. But here Paul says, if they have children or grandchildren, let them show godliness. Now, what does that mean? It means help them. And how's that connected with godliness? Don't you remember all the passages in the Bible where God talks about widows? How James talks about religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. God has a special place in his heart, a special concern for those who are defenseless, who need help, and widows are right there in that group. And so by helping them, we are showing that we share God's heart. Oh, I could use this money in a lot of other ways. I've got other plans I could use this money for, but God has taught me to care for my mother, and therefore I'm going to care for her and not try to get somebody else to take what I ought to be doing. That's godliness, according to Paul, in that particular setting. Then there's an area that I call walking with God. Now, in these passages I'm going to point you to, the word godliness is not found, but I think it just stands to reason. If we are trying to be godly, that means we're trying to know God better all the time, and that would mean being with Him, walking with Him, you might say. And with that in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Look at verses 22 through 24. Genesis 5, 22 through 24. And here we find the fella named Enoch. Now, Enoch stands out in this passage for living a relatively short life. Listen to what it says. And you're going to think I'm crazy for saying that. Genesis 5, beginning in verse 22. "Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you said it was a short life. I said relatively short. Because when you look at other individuals in the passage before him and after him, they're living into their 900s. And he's only there 365 years. Well, he goes on to say this in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that explains why his life was shorter than his son, Methuselah, and other people around him in his family line. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 expands on it a bit. And let me just run to that. We're going to come back to Genesis 6, so hold your finger right there in Genesis 5. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The idea is that he walked with God. He was so enamored with God. He was so in love with God. He wanted to walk with God, to be as close as possible to God. And look at the benefit. You might say, well, his life was shortened. No, God took him. It was a great privilege. In fact, he's one of only two men that we know of who did not see physical death, the other being the prophet Elijah. And so here is a man that was honored. He was loved by God. And I think that's because of his godliness, even though the word is not found. And then back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. And here we find a fellow we know more about. His name is Noah. By faith, I'm thinking of Hebrews 11, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we know what that means. We've often read the passage before it where it says that the world had become exceedingly wicked and God was grieved with it. God was sorry that he had made man. And he said, I'm going to destroy the earth. And then we find this verse, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, why? What was it that made Noah stand out from all the rest of his generation? Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And there again, that idea of walking with God, which I believe is very much synonymous with godliness. I want to be like God. I want to be close to God. I want to know him as best I can, and thus I will even walk with him. And look at the benefit that it had for Noah. He, along with his wife, his three sons, and their wives, they alone were saved when the flood came upon the earth. And then this passage back in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 kind of sums up what we just looked at. Peter had been talking about false teachers, and he had been talking about the wickedness that was in Sodom. We saw that earlier. But now in verse 9, listen to what he says about the benefit of being godly. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, which of those camps do you want to be in? We're all going to face trials. That's pretty clear from the Word of God. We're all going to encounter them, maybe not as severe as others may, but trials will come upon us all. Do we want to have God's help in coming through those? And that's the benefit belonging to the godly. The Lord knows how to deliver those who are godly. Jerry Bridges, in an article I found on entitled What is Godliness, a very good article, made this summation. He said, no higher compliment can be paid to a Christian than to call him a godly person. He might be a conscientious parent, a zealous church worker, a dynamic spokesman for Christ, or a talented Christian leader. But none of these things matters if, at the same time, he is not a godly person. And I think he's right. In fact, to show you an inspired statement that says much the same thing, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And here is a caution against trying to look godly. You can do that. The Pharisees apparently were masters at looking like they were godly people, and yet Jesus saw through their disguise. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, listen to what Paul says there. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all of that, you say, man, that is just bad. We're talking about the very lowest of society, people that we don't ever have to be around. And then you read verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, the things that we read in verses 1 through 4 apply to people that look like they're godly. And you can put on that appearance, but it doesn't matter if it's not from the heart. If you're not truly regenerated by the power of God. And he says they deny the power of godliness, avoid such people. So we don't want to be like that. Oh, we want to look different, yes, in terms of the world, but we want it to be genuine. We want it to be real, not just put on. One final passage I'll point you to is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. Here we've got Peter and John on trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest body of law in the Jewish system at that time. These are the very men that condemned Christ and ordered him to be taken to Pilate and demand execution. And they knew that's what they could do to them as well. But we're told in Acts 4, verse 13, when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And I think there's reasonableness to that. I mean, how do these men get this kind of calm and poise as they're standing before the Supreme Court of the Jews, knowing that we could order them to be put to death as well? Where do they get that? And they're not even educated. They're common men. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Changed. Not too many weeks before this, they were hiding behind locked doors. They were running when the mob came to arrest Jesus. Peter would not even own up to the fact that he knew Jesus. But they're changed. They're different now. And that's the idea of godliness. Our lives are to be changed because of our faith, because we know who God is and we know how wonderful he is. We want to change. Some think that they hold the faith, but their lives are no different. Others think their lives appear holy, but their minds and their hearts have not yet been changed. True godliness is that which permeates us from the heart. It begins in the heart. People will see the difference if that change is there, like the Sanhedrin saw in the apostles. But most importantly, God will see the difference. If change is what you need tonight, I urge you to hear again the call of the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus. He is the Son of God. And if you believe that strongly enough that you're willing to turn away from sin and repent of it, if you believe it strongly enough that you'll stand before anybody unashamedly and say, I believe He is God's Son. I know He is. And if you'll allow someone tonight to bury you in baptism, you'll leave here a Christian, clean, saved, with God empowering you all the way. If you've done that and I've not been faithful, though, you need to repent. You need to come home and say, Father, forgive me. And God is so anxious to do that. But you've got to make that move. And we urge you to do it as we stand and sing.